Good morning again. So wonderful to see you this morning, to be here. And we are looking in 1 Thessalonians. One thought came, 2 Thessalonians. We'll look in 1 also, but 2 Thessalonians. One thought came to me that just you might be aware of additionally. Darrell Wright, who does everything in the world back there for the church, we are so thankful for him, has sequestered his daughter Rebecca to download onto YouTube all the sermons dating all the way back to 2012. So you can both go back there and see that I once had dark hair, and you can see sermons or hear sermons from Randy McCulley and his day of wonderful teaching. And you can also hear sermons from my son that can no longer preach. And but all of those things, and pray that that's an outreach. People from all kinds of places and world all across the world. And sometimes we get emails about that, etc. I don't know how they find it, but they get on there and they listen to something. And that's the purpose of it, that God's word would get out. Now, Paul is going to continue, really, I almost think that the 2 Thessalonian letter is an extension of the 1 Thessalonian letter, if that makes any sense. It was written a short time thereafter, and it deals with the concerns that they had, and the biggest concern that these Thessalonians had to do with their persecution. They are a very troubled new church in Thessalonica. Their times in which they were living were difficult times, pagan times. And by the way, they pretty much fit our times, because this country that once had a testimony, "In God we trust," on our coins, in our currency, really doesn't have that anymore, even though I'm thankful the wording is still there as a reminder. And so they were being literally persecuted, and I think some of them martyred for their faith in Thessalonica, and they are, of course, greatly challenged by that. And Paul wants to encourage them. And so this letter was written, I think, out of concerns that were begun to be answered back in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. And we'll be referring to that. But today we want to pick up in verse 6 and try to get to verse 12. And we've, you know, already had the introduction of the great commendation that Paul gave to them. And now he's going to begin to address these concerns for them, the same kinds of concerns that really apply to us today. So let me pray, please. Father, I pray that your presence would guide and direct what goes on here, that your name would be hallowed and honored and glorified. Thank you, Father, for your precious word. Help us, Lord, to understand it and to apply it to our own lives, and Father, that we might be changed, and that we might be more and more like your Son, that we would be encouraged in truth, and spiritually fed and edified in thee, and desire most of all to please you. Bless this time, O Lord. Be with us and guide us and use us. For your great name's sake, we pray. Amen. To say that our world is challenging is to put it mildly. I think anybody here would testify to that. And each one of us often face difficult issues of every sort. And if we invest in the lives of brothers and sisters, we also share with them. And that's one of the things that a church family does, is because when you weep, we weep with you. Now, when you rejoice, we rejoice with you. But we are integrated into one another's lives. And with this, we think of our church and this group that we are of called out ones from the world, and that's what we really are. We think that it is an oasis to be engaged in. But we are in opposition to the world. We are contrary to the world and the world thinking. And it is a fallen world. And it's a world dominated by evil and by trouble. And you know this. Yet it is ultimately ruled by a holy God. May I say that again? It's ruled by a holy God. Don't ever think it isn't. A God of perfect righteousness and perfect justice. But mark this, who has for a time allowed injustice to prevail. For a time has allowed injustice to prevail. And I said, for a time, for the great story and promise of Scripture is that our holy God will restore this earth to righteousness and justice through His Son, Jesus Christ. This has been the promise since Adam and Eve sinned and fell in the garden and took the whole human race down with them. Now, the Thessalonian church had been founded by Paul, and obviously by both of his letters, these new converts were largely focused on this restoration, and understandably so. And the promise centered around the coming of Christ and His coming in glory. And that is the thing that we all have this blessed hope in. Paul said we are to set our mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And that's in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. And what he means by that is not having our hope. It doesn't mean that we don't do business and doesn't mean that we don't take care of our families and do the things that we're responsible to do. That's not what he's talking about. That we don't all, as I heard of some cult that went out and put sheets on and got up on the roof. I don't know why exactly they got up on the roof, but it be that as it may. That's not what we're talking about here. But he's talking about our hope is not in this evil world system, but it is a hope fixed on what God has yet promised to do. And until He comes, the glory of God is hidden, isn't it? We don't see that out there on the news. We don't see that in the movies. We don't see that in our culture. It is hidden. And where can it be seen, though? In His holy and precious Word. Because His Word is truth. And to the masses who reject Him, such as this Word is just foolishness to them, and even more, they hate the light, as the Lord Jesus Himself said in John 3, and their opposition takes many forms of resistance leading up to and including persecution. So in the time and place this was written, trouble came from others because of sin. That is always the case. It produced hate, and it produced severe persecution. And don't kid yourself, it was so then, and it is still that way. Technology and the changes in the world, the conveniences and all the other things that we have and the so-called education hasn't changed that. People without Christ cause great trouble for those who are in Christ. That doesn't mean that every person outside of Christ causes trouble, but the propensity is always there. And that's why our Lord stated in John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hates you. Because those outside of Christ are offended by Christ. He brings their sins to the surface. In fact, the Lord Jesus said, you will be hated by all, and he's speaking of all that are outside of him, because of my name. So these are experiencing this kind of hate, and these verses that we're going to look at that were just read for us reflect the first letter and the concern in their persecution, and particularly related to the day of the Lord. Now, we took the time last time to show you, even from the Old Testament, that the day of the Lord is what many today call the tribulation, or the great tribulation, which the Lord Jesus himself talked about in Matthew chapter 24. It's that coming time of God's wrath when it's poured out in a particular degree of incredible difficulty in the last 7 years of time before the Lord himself returns to the earth, plants his feet on the Mount of Olives as he promised to do, and establishes his earthly kingdom on this earth. Now, these Thessalonians, if we look back, in fact, Second Thessalonians chapter 1, with me it's across the page. Look back at 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2, where this is being discussed. He says, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. It's going to be a surprise to the people of the world. And then he also goes on to talk about the fact, but it should not sneak up on you, because you're in the light. You're not in the darkness as they are in the darkness. And then you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. He's talking here about preparation for the kingdom. And what is going to be emphasized is that they knew from Paul's teaching that the day of the Lord would come just before the kingdom of God. And they're looking above, as it were, in their minds and hearts as they're being persecuted and afflicted and hated by those around them, because now they are in Christ Jesus. They're desiring God's kingdom. Now, to know that God's kingdom is coming and to be of Christ and not of the world, of course, is the greatest blessing conceivably. But in the midst of that, that great blessing, not everybody shares that kind of joy. They don't understand it, right? That's why we pray that people be converted and know Christ. And so affliction and persecution are associated with it. And our Lord, through Paul, wants us, his people, to know what God promises to do about this. Is the Lord aware that there is affliction and persecution? Of course he is. Who was more afflicted and persecuted and hated than Jesus Christ? And without a cause. And these and us ultimately are being told to persevere by faith. And that is a big part of this. It's a big part of the proving and the testing and the molding and the shaping, and to ultimately wait upon the Lord. If you have true faith, you're going to wait upon the Lord. Now, I titled in this outline here, beginning this section, Secure in God's Recompense. Because what God is promising here through Paul, what Christ is promising, is that Paul wants them and us by extension to know, first and foremost, that we're secure in Christ. The persecution doesn't separate us from Christ. You know, Romans 8 at the end there talks about that. That all the things that anybody could conceive of and list, will that separate you from the love of Christ? Absolutely not. And also know that our holy God is going to set things right. He's going to set things right. We will see the glory of God manifested in His balancing the scales of justice in this world. And so Paul begins this letter focusing on the reality that Christ will come again and Christ will establish righteousness. And he talks about that, just jumping ahead for a moment. I'm trying to lay a foundation because some of this can be confusing as we're just jumping in. Look at verse 7. He says, "And give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels and flaming fire." Wow, that's a powerful statement. That revealed from heaven with flaming fire speaks of this coming judgment of Christ. And so ultimately what he's looking at here, he's looking beyond the rapture. He's looking even beyond, even though I think it's alluded to, the time of tribulation, and he's looking at the coming of Christ. Because how will Christ come? He won't come in a manger as a little baby. He will come in glory and in great judgment. And when you read that account in Revelation 19, he comes, as it says here, with a revelation before the present earth. In fact, in Revelation 6, it talks about the people of the earth try to hide in the rocks and the hills from the coming of Christ when they see it. And He will come bringing judgment. He comes with fire. And He will literally rule in righteousness. And by the way, isn't that the little prayer that everybody repeats and knows from the time you were in kindergarten? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because He's going to establish His kingdom on this earth. And so these Thessalonians need to hear this from their God. And Paul reminds them, and we need to hear the same. God is coming to make all things right. We, His own, make no claim to our personal worthiness. So when I talk about His justice on the earth, I'm not talking about me getting my justice. Oh, my justice is in Christ Jesus. By grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. The Lord God Almighty looks at me through the lens of what Christ did on the cross and says, "You're justified." Hallelujah. But we're talking in terms here of the perfect wisdom of God dispensing truth and righteousness and justice throughout the world. And as new creatures in Christ and lovers of God and lovers of truth and lovers of God's own, we are deeply scarred. I know you are, because I am, by those that hate us, hate God, hate His word, and deny it, and drag it through the mud and everything and all the other draggings through, and do so unwisely and without a cause. Now, beloved, we love our enemies in the sense of, what do we desire for them? Their repentance. And that's why we pray for them. And we must do all we can to point them to the only Savior. And I trust that you see them through sorrowful eyes, knowing their end. And all the while, all of that's going on in your head, you're hating their foolish and wicked and blind and sinful ways, knowing their end. So don't envy the unrighteous, but pray for them and feel sorry for them. Now these Thessalonians and their afflictions continue to get tangled up in their understanding, I think, of the promise of the Great Tribulation, when God will pour out His wrath on the earth in a special way before He returns. And of course, Revelation 6, really through 19:10, talks all about that. And you can see the world around us today is all moving and forming and shaping in that kind of a direction, so that it will embrace this satanic figure called the Antichrist and this whole mindset of evil and wickedness and perversion that already is sweeping across the world at every turn. Brethren, we're getting close. We have to be. We have to be. Well, these Thessalonians 2,000 years ago, because of their persecution, thought, okay, this is that time that Paul had taught us. We're being persecuted and hated. And Paul is explaining, your current troubles and even persecution is not from God's wrath. Now make a big point of this. We, if you're in Christ Jesus, we're not under His wrath. How could we possibly be under His wrath when Christ Jesus paid it all? He paid it all. The ones that are under His wrath, and I think I talked about this before and messed that up, but let's go to the most known scripture or verse in all of the scripture, John 3:16. Let's go there again, because I feel like I need to point this out. And you know John 3:16. It used to be, I don't think it is anymore, but it used to be posted at the football games. You know, guys would carry banner. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, that was the King James I just read, but you get the idea. It's the same thing. How wonderful that is. God so loved the world. Now he's talking there about people of every race and kindred and tribe and tongue. And the qualifier is whosoever believes in Him. But notice in the same context down at John 3:36, what does it say? He who believes in the Son has eternal life. That's what he just said in 3:16. But he who does not obey the Son in this belief will not see life, but notice, but the wrath of God abides on him. Where does the wrath of God abide? It abides, and he's going to tell us that back in our text, on these Christ rejectors, these truth suppressors. You see, Paul wants to assure these Thessalonians of God's justice, that the day of the Lord, our tribulation, is for those who trouble those in Christ, not for them. Now, that's one of the reasons, and there are a number, and I can't go there today, we don't have time, that I believe the rapture occurs before the great tribulation, because we're not under the wrath of God. He's going to take us out. Now, let's read verse 6, and let's begin here. My introduction's too long. He says, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. It is only just for God to repay. You know, Psalm 50 says that the natural people, natural unsaved men, think that God thinks like they do, And they think God has a perverted sense of justice. That's natural for them. I tell you what, let's go to Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Ezekiel, Daniel. Ezekiel 33. Let's look at this in Ezekiel 33. Look at verse 17. Here's Ezekiel describing this same thing. And he has just called the people of Israel to repent in the verses before this. And now he says in verse 17, "Yet your fellow citizens say," now this is the average person on the street, "the way of the Lord is not right," when it is their own way that is not right. You follow me? Up is down and down is up. Evil is good, good is evil. Isaiah 6 talks about that. This is the mindset. Verse 18, "When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, then he shall die in it." This is a warning. "But when the wicked man turns from his wickedness and practices justice and righteousness, he will live by them." In other words, God is gracious if a person repents. The Lord is gracious to forgive. He says in verse 20, "Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways." God will administer justice. If people won't turn to Christ, if people won't come in the way that God has ordained by giving us this wonderful Savior who had died on a cross for sinners like us, if they will not turn to him and repent of their sins and do that which is right, then they'll pay for their own sins. And so back in our text, he says, "Repay with affliction those who afflict you, the unsaved." The word repay is antipodomai, which means give back to the full or recompense. And you know, God will not be denied on this, by the way. You could wish that he would go away and not bother, but he will not be denied. All will have their sins either paid for in Christ Jesus or paid for themselves. And you and I cannot pay for our sins. And that's why there is a hell, and that's why there is an eternity of separation from God. Because I could never, ever pay for my offenses to God. Because he is holy. He is holy. Now, the point here in this verse, notice the focus. It is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. What is absent here? It's the Christians. The focus is on those who are causing this sinful, horrible trouble to those who love the Lord. This wrath of God's justice. And why are they not troubled? Why are they not here? Because they are in Christ. They're new creatures. They're justified. And they're being sanctified. And that was the whole premise, by the way. Remember when God, and we won't go there, in Genesis 18, when he visited Abraham and told him, "I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah." And Abraham argued with God. Do you remember that argument? Well, shall not the Lord of the earth be just? Shall he not be righteous? Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? It shall never be. How could that be, Lord? How can you destroy the righteous with the wicked? You know what? God agreed. God agreed. Guess what he did? He sent angels. He got Lot out of there and his family. Except for Mrs. Lot, she turned into salt, right? You see, God delivered Lot before the destruction of his judgment came. And note that God's justice will bring retribution to those troubling his people. Lot's heart was vexed every day living in that hard situation. And so should our hearts be vexed every day living in the sad situation that we see around us. Verse 7 says that this is a sure event. Notice he says, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. These were wrestling with persecution, and he says, rest your minds and persevere in this fact. God's wrath is, first of all, not on you. Instead, his plan is to bring glorious relief. As I stated at the beginning, Paul is ultimately focused on what God will do. He tells us that restoration of by Christ coming and establishing his kingdom, that's the ultimate. And the emphasis is on its surety. Notice he says when here. In other words, it's not if he's going to do it. We hope so. No. It's when. It's sure. It's when he's going to do it. And there are little pictures here that give us an understanding that he's not talking here about the rapture, but his second coming, because he talks about revealed with mighty angels in flaming fire, and he's speaking of judgment. And if we match the wording with the event, this is not the rapture, because he doesn't reveal himself at the rapture except to his own. And he's not bringing judgment at the rapture. He's removing his own from the world. And flaming fire is judgment, you see. And so this is dealing with the second coming. But the more than that, it's dealing with the reality that God is going to deal with this. We can be assured of this. And what does he deal out? Verse 8, he says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. This dealing out is, in other words, it's like the Lord has been holding back. He's not functioning every day to deal out his retribution on those who commit all of this wickedness and blaspheme his holy name and call him and his people all types of ugly names and despise his precious and holy word and all of his revelation of what he has done. He says here two phrases that identify who he's talking about. Look at verse 8 again. To those who do not know God. Do not know God. In other words, that know there, gnosko, has to do with relationship, isn't it? Have no relationship with God. And don't have a desire to have a relationship with him. And then, secondly, he says, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's this knowledge and this rejection of his truth is not something innocent at all. May I remind you of Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in ungodliness and our wickedness. And he goes on to talk about the fact, for what is known about God is evident to everyone, not only in what they see, but it's also that God has implanted that within in the conscience and the heart of every man. They know there's a creator God. They know there is a morality. I'm not saying they know enough to be saved by that, but they know these things, and what do? They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And the point of this is, if you fall into those two categories, I trust everybody here doesn't. Look at the danger you're in. Do you have a relationship with God? Are you obeying Jesus Christ? I'm not talking about perfection. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 said, verse 9, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him? That's a changed man. Are you a changed man, woman, boy, or girl? This retribution is a scary and frightening thing and should be to you and to me or to anyone who hears God's word. All this talk today in most places always reflecting on the love of God, which is the most wonderful thing. But don't misunderstand, God hates sin. And God is righteous and just, and He will not tolerate sin. He will not tolerate unrighteousness. He will not tolerate rejection. His wrath is just as real as His love. And so here is this. In fact, let's turn for a moment to Hebrews, over a few pages more. Hebrews chapter 10. Where the writer of Hebrews warns these Jewish believers about this very thing. Look at chapter 10 and verse 26 beginning. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What is the person doing? They're denying God's right. What did we just read? Do not obey the Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. Do not obey His gospel. He says, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire, same kind of language again, Christ coming in judgment with fire, which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, that's God's word, dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified, and that's the idea of he was supposedly sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And by the way, every one of us are in the hands of the living God. For destruction or for sonship. We're all in His hands. Cannot be avoided. What a serious, serious thing it is to play religion or to know these things. That's what the writer was talking about there. And then turn from them. But on the other hand here, what Paul is doing is in encouraging these. We've looked at frightening words. We've looked at words of people that are fighting God because that's what they're doing. And when people are persecuting God's people who are the apple of His eye, Christ Jesus Himself said, as much as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. That's a scary thing too, isn't it? And individually, that's something for us to think about when we're castigating a brother or sister in Christ. We need to be very careful with our tongues and the things that we do and the things that we think before this holy God. Now back to our text in verse 9, he says, these will repay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. He focuses beyond the tribulation again to the lake of fire. Not only will God's wrath be poured out, during the tribulation on those on the earth that reject him, but even worse, these who are afflicting God's children, unless they repent. Unless they repent. As Paul repented. Paul, the great persecutor of God's people. And look what God did with him. And that shows the grace of Almighty God. There's a great separation among men. Many of the wicked are prospering. Aren't they? Oh, they're big time prospering. But it's all temporary. Oh, so temporary. And their prosperity will come to a crashing halt. And many in Christ are suffering. But the point is, that too is temporary. You see? Goes both directions. That's temporary. Paul called it momentary light affliction in 2 Corinthians 4. And so we can never take the immediate in the fallen world and apply it to the permanent in Christ. And that's what Paul is trying to get across here. Verse 9, he talks about eternal destruction, eletheros, which is not annihilation. It would be one thing if a person could just cease to exist, but it is referring to total ruin, the loss of everything that makes existence worthwhile. And he not only says that, but here is this horror of away from the Lord. Why? Because every good gift, every blessing, everything that God has given us, even in this fallen world. Talked to a brother this morning, just had his cataracts removed, and he's talking about how vivid the colors are. Amen, they are there. Everything is such a blessing in this world that he has made that isn't polluted by sin. This is away from every smidgen of that. Darkness and torment away from the Lord and every gift that he gives and the slightest good. There's nothing there and never will be. That's the other thing. And he says, from the glory of his power. This is hard to imagine when he's saying that the glory of his power means that there is never, ever, 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 ever any relief from hell's tortures and horrors. It's the absolute absence of any and all hope that the persecuted Thessalonians have called here relief. By the way, where have those persecuted Thessalonians been residing for the last 2,000 years? They're in glory, aren't they? This was temporary light affliction. And what we may be going through today is temporary light affliction in that sense. Now, no words can adequately express the depth of the reality of hell or the things that we're talking about. But may I just remind you in soberness now that today, right now, because tomorrow you don't have any assurance and I don't have any assurance, today is the day of salvation. And that's what the Lord says through Isaiah, and that's what he says through his word. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. And so verse 10 says, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Now, again, what is he telling us? He's telling us, wait on the Lord. He's coming again. Wait on the Lord. He's coming and he will take vengeance and he will bring judgment. But for his own, they will be glorified and there will just be this admiration thing going on. You think you get bubbly today when things are going your way? You have a good week or a good day and the sun's shining and you feel good and maybe you had a great meal or whatever. You think that was happiness? You hadn't seen anything yet. That doesn't even come close. That doesn't even come close. You know, in the close of the service, and I'll plan on doing it again today, we usually say Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. That's really what we're talking about here. Thessalonians, don't stumble. I know you're pressured and you're persecuted, but don't stumble. And to present you faultless before his throne of glory. And notice this. Some translations, and I always throw that in there because it talks about great joy, but it's really, the word is exceeding great joy. With exceeding great joy. And you know, that exceeding great joy doesn't end. It's not just a big high and then, okay, now we're back to normal. No. A normal is exceeding great joy. Forever and ever and ever. Think about that. I know that we can't. In our finite minds, we can sort of just embrace it by faith, and that's what all of this is. But in the meantime, Paul says that if you're in Christ, you're going to have difficulties. We're not exempt. And we do not fit the present mold of the world and its values and deceit and attitudes. And we're not in glory yet. And you know something else? God's not obligated to make our journey pleasant, as some theologians want to tell you. He's just not. This, in fact, he uses the things that irritate us and afflict us and trouble us to mold us and to shape us into what we should be and to test our faith. And that is throughout the Word of God. So that in the book of Acts, we read in 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. But he is with us through all of that, isn't he? He is with us through all of that. He has brought us this far through every step of the way. And so what was God's emphasis for them in their situation and by extension for us in these similar times of accelerated evil and times of opposition and times of waiting on the Lord? He gives us a prayer in verses 11 and 12. And I'm already behind here, so I'm going to have to hurry. Forgive me. I get carried away. He says in verse 11, to this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a sustaining prayer. Now he uses that little phrase that we've seen before so many times, count you worthy of your calling. And you hear that phrase, you think of Ephesians 4:1, I do. Walk worthy of the calling for which you have been called. And that phrase is used in Romans 16:2, Colossians 1:10, Philippians 1:27, and 1 Thessalonians 2:12. And of course, that idea of walking with is an idea of to live in a way that is pleasing to him, because we're on a journey. And so this is a prayer to God for them and for us, because this is therefore God's will for you and me, to live out our faith. And that's why he says here, even to the end, he says, to this end, we pray for you always. It means that it's a primary goal. And that goal here is that God would count us worthy, he says, of our calling. Is that your goal? It should be. We're not talking about earning salvation. We're talking about being His child. We're talking about living for Him, living out the new creation that He has made in me as a new creature in Christ. And He uses this little phrase here, fulfill every desire for goodness. You see, this is an entirely different direction than the unsaved. And that's why at every turn, when you go out of here and you're in the neighborhood or you're in the workplace or you're in the school or wherever you are, you're going to run into a barrier, an opposition that's blowing you the other direction. Fulfill every desire for goodness. This is a pursuit of holiness. That's what it is. Of which in Hebrews 12, the writer says, pursue holiness without which no man will see the Lord. Because of that change that's in you and in me. It's the outworking of who we are. And what are we characterized by? Doing God's will, we should be. Characterized by doing His will. And he says, and the work of faith with power. Now, where's the power come from? Him. And it's the work of faith, you see, that all of this encompasses. Faith is not the fact that you accepted Jesus at some point in time. I hope you did. But faith covers the fact that you're living in all of this opposition, but you've got your focus on Christ Jesus, and by faith you're living for Him and serving Him. And he's going to talk here in verse 12 about the bottom line. And so he says, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you. Is that your hope and desire and goal? Now, I know that none of us are going to make it in that sense. We're not going to say, boy, we're not going to be like the Pharisee in Luke 18. I thank you, I'm not like other people. But that should be our goal and our hope and our desire, that the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified in you. By the way, isn't that the Westminster Confession? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now this is living, you see, as a Christian. Paul has given them living 101. And this is, all of this here is huge. And he's talking to people that are being troubled and persecuted, etc. In closing, let me just run down this real quickly again. If we are in Christ and suffering and afflicted or persecuted, it's not because we're under God's wrath. That's not it. And we're not going to be under God's wrath in the coming tribulation. That's not possible. And that's what Paul talks about here. Because we are in Christ Jesus, who has taken God's wrath upon Himself. And those rejecting Christ are capable and often do by nature afflict those in Christ. This is to be expected. And young people and children understand that in the school setting and wherever you go throughout life, that's the way it's going to be. It's not strange. We are the strange ones in Christ Jesus. God will bring about ultimate justice on the earth. And so that we always look at the things above, not the things on the earth. That's the mindset of having my mind understood who I am and where I'm going and what God is doing. So very important. Because God will ultimately bring justice to the earth. It will be finalized after He comes to establish His kingdom, and we are to be patiently waiting on the Lord. I think that's Isaiah 40. They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength and mount up with wings as eagles, etc. That theme is through the Bible. And what should we be doing while we're waiting upon the Lord and his promises? He tells us here, walking worthy of our calling in Christ Jesus. Walking worthy of our calling. That should be our ambition. Just very quickly in closing, turn to Hebrews 11, please. Hebrews 11, you know that Hebrews 11 is all about the hall of faith. I always love these are so worthy to be studied because there were people just like us in all situations of life and they lived by faith. But let's look at a portion I hardly ever look at. Verse 13, Hebrews 11, 13 beginning. He says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. All these promises that are in the Word didn't get fulfilled at the time they were living, did they? Did that prevent them from living by faith? No. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, what was that distance? The prophets and the Word of God that was written at that time. They believed God. They believed the prophets. And so even though it didn't get fulfilled in their lifetime, that's what their modus operandum was by faith, you see. And having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. It's the same thing we're talking about. You don't mix darkness and light together. It just doesn't work. You have to understand that. He says, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. We have our mind set on that which is coming. It is coming, for sure. And he says, and if indeed they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. In other words, to give up. If they didn't have their heart and mind fixed on what God has promised. And we need to have our heart and mind fixed on what God has promised. And he says in verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You think a city that God has prepared might be kind of special? Hallelujah. It's unbelievable. Unbelievable. By faith they lived as strangers and aliens, seeing what God promised and totally relying on it. And they are with him now. Brethren, this is a good study. It's good for us because we live in similar times. Indeed, really, the times have always been that way, but it's accelerating now. Keep your eyes upon Christ. Keep looking up. Keep loving him. Keep loving his word and be filled with the Spirit of God by being in his word. And you'll walk a little bit above the ground if you'll do that. Hallelujah. Let me pray, please. Thank you, Father, for this time in your word, the preciousness of it. I pray that you would help everyone in the sound of my voice and that you bless them, Father. Oh, Lord, we want to glorify the name of Christ. We thank you so much for him. We thank you that we love him because he first loved us, and we praise you in his name. Amen.